That's a real test of integrity, right? Can you wear a microphone at all times? I mean, I don't know what I was saying, but I know it couldn't have been that bad. It's hot over there, if that's what you heard me saying. I will tell you this, it is very challenging for us as we begin this series starting this Sunday, Who's Your One? Trying to promote the idea of every single Christian identifying, prayerfully identifying, looking around and seeing who God is already at work in, perhaps, or the people God's placed in your life, and identifying one person that you'll commit to share the gospel with this year. Think about that, what we're asking. One person. It's very challenging as we consider such really a small goal in light of what we've been seeing here on Wednesday nights in these videos. You know, our notions of what we can and can't do. I had a conversation the other day with a friend of mine who has got a business, and in his business they were talking about potentially hiring a chaplain. There are some organizations that provide chaplaincy services to businesses, someone to visit with their employees and things like that when in the hospital, provide spiritual care, that sort of thing. And he said something to me that, you know, I kind of press the point just a little bit. He says, you know, because I can't really talk about those things with my employees. I said, you know, you can. You know, you can. I know legally you can't make it a criteria for hiring them, but to share with them what you believe and how God deals with issues in your life or how you turn to Him in crisis, you know, you can do that. It's interesting, in America, it seems like we have a growing sense, and with the political climate forever changing, the wind swaying or blowing against Christianity, to think we can't. And we have to be quiet now. You can't do it at school, or you can't do it in the workplace, or you can't do it in the public sphere. And I tell you, when you hear some of these stories and accounts of what Nick is saying, it's really very, very challenging for us. From that video, I know at the beginning he challenged you to answer a few questions. Did you guys consider some of those things he was asking? You know, the first big question was this: what are the two personal identities that he said people have to wake up and choose every day? They're going to identify with this or that. Did you catch what those were? How many you call that? The two identities. What did he say? I'm going to identify with the believers here or the persecutors. The believers under persecution are the ones persecuting. And when he explained what he was meaning by that, what did he say? How do you identify one with the other? When I keep my witness to myself, I'm identifying with the persecutors. You know, it dawned on me when we see this, and we shared this several weeks ago when we began the series on the amount of persecution that the worldwide church is facing. You know, it dawned on me this reality: there would be almost no persecution of the worldwide church if the church was silent. If these believers considered faith to be a personal matter, like Nick said so many Americans do, and they didn't open their mouths, they didn't try to witness to their coworkers or to their loved ones or to their neighbors, if they kept silent, persecution would go way down. In fact, that's what he said a couple weeks ago, right? The only way we can guarantee the absence of persecution is through disobedience. So he says, I'm identifying. He says, do I share Jesus with someone or am I keeping him to myself? I mean, think about that. That is so compelling to me. It's so convicting, because the point of the persecution is to silence the witness. And when we are silent, even here, when we're silent in Dothan, Alabama, we're giving credibility to the persecutor in North Korea or Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan or China or wherever it may be. Well, so what did Nick say about faith being a personal matter? He didn't mix words on that. What did he say? He says, that's a lie from Satan. But how often do you hear that in our culture particularly? That is so much a Western thought. This is a personal matter, as if you can disconnect this from other parts of your life. You know, in the Western culture, we're very good at compartmentalizing our lives. Christianity is just one part of who we are, one of many things that we're engaged in or involved with or that matter to us. In an Eastern culture, that's not the same. A person's faith is intrinsic to their identity. This is just who I am. It drives how I do my business. It drives how I handle my family affairs. It drives my personal morality. We don't see that so much here. In fact, have you ever found someone that in conversation, maybe you were trying to even engage them in a gospel conversation, have you ever found like a coworker or a friend who, when you tried to share the gospel with them or try to talk to them about spiritual matters, they told you, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and you were surprised by it? Oh, really? I mean, you wouldn't say it that way, like, no, come on, be serious. But that's what you're thinking, because we so compartmentalize, so it has a little effect in our lives. According to his quote there, he said, James Merritt said, 90% of Southern Baptists will never share their faith with anyone. 90%. You'll see some statistics beginning this next week when we begin this Hoosier One initiative that are just really mind-boggling, that if all the active members of Southern Baptist churches would share the gospel this year with just one person, that we would have record numbers of baptisms. We had record numbers of people joining churches. And this quote really stirs me. He says, "You're giving up in freedom what we refuse to give up in persecution. You're giving up in Kentucky or Ohio what we would refuse to surrender in these places." So what point did Nick reiterate regarding personal freedom? What did he say about personal freedom? God says you're free. Now, the point in the story, and which we'll see develop through the rest of this lesson tonight, is this. Being free to share does not mean being free of consequence. The challenge to an obedient Christian is, are you willing to endure the consequence for the sake of obedience? Is obedience to God worth the consequence? And that is a question only you can answer. But that's the real emphasis here. Is it worth it? When I'm obedient, he said, I have the courage to suffer the consequences. Let's do a quick just run over what we've covered so far in these last few weeks here, kind of painting the big picture here for a moment. Here's the things we've learned so far, right? Number one, God's mission is our assignment. That's very clear. I don't think we can argue that or would want to. God has a mission. We often say, well, you know, church needs to discover what its mission is. Churches need a mission statement. I came to the conclusion years ago, the conviction, that a church really doesn't need a mission or a mission statement. God has a mission. What he really wants to know is, does he have a church for his mission? The mission is already there. It is the role and responsibility of no church on the planet to discover a mission. It is only the role and responsibility of the church to embrace the mission of God. God wants to know, do I have a church for my mission? Not, can I give a mission to my church? Do I have a church for my mission? And his mission is his glory and his glory in saving people through Christ. We saw that in Matthew 28, of course. And then we also discovered if we're obedient to God's mission, we will face persecution. Those two things are inexorably linked. Obedience does lead to persecution. Disobedience leads to no persecution. And for lots of reasons why. Remember what Jesus said. Remember the word I said to you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours. But all these things they'll do to you on account of my name, because they don't know him who sent me. Their lostness causes them to treat me in a certain way, will cause you to be treated in the same way in the measure in which you represent me. Paul told Timothy, all who desire a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now think about that just for a moment. That's a whole other sermon by itself. Take that verse and press that down on top of your life. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. Doesn't say to what degree. Probably won't look like Somalia or China or some other places mentioned. But there will be resistance. There will be a cost. There will be opposition. There will be some level of persecution. Number three, we learned this last week. Our families are our first mission fields. Our first mission field is at home, our families. And often, our families are the means through which God will accomplish a greater mission, a wider mission. Starts here with the family and goes out through there, and that God uses those families. We saw in the Old Testament story in Genesis, God made a plan and then gave a promise to Abraham and then gave that promise also to Sarah and promised through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed through their obedience and through them passing on a legacy of faith to their sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters, that God would bring about a blessing to the nations through those family lines. God works in those ways, bringing families to him. We saw on the account last week too, Acts 16:30, that when the gospel came to the jailer, the gospel not only went to the dad, to the father, but then it went to his home, to his whole family. They heard the gospel. They responded to the gospel. And so families, God works through families. Now, as an aside to that, how many of you have read or are reading concurrently or the book, The Insanity of Obedience? Any of you have the book and reading it? It's a great read. There's so much in it. I feel two things. One, I feel like we're kind of doing a disservice to the vast content of the book, even going over it so quickly. There's so much to be challenged by, and just the stories are so intriguing. And if you've never read the book nor seen the film that the clips are derived from, The Insanity of God, which was the first book, I'm telling you, when I got The Insanity of God and read it the first time, that was one I literally just didn't put down. You pick that thing up, you start reading it, you just want to turn the page and see what's next and see what's next. But I would encourage you to. Here's our theme for tonight, and we'll do this one in rather short order. We look at these stories, and we're moved by these testimonies. And again, if you haven't seen the movie, or if you saw it a while, you know, revisit it, The Insanity of God, it's so powerful. You can't help but have a visceral emotional response, particularly when you get to the story of the Russian man in prison that you saw, and the scene in prison, and the conclusion to that. It's just so powerful. But we look at these sometimes, I think, maybe subconsciously, as outliers. Like, these are rare and unique events that only happen sporadically, only happen in other parts of the world. This could never be me. This could never happen through me. And one of the points that he made in the intro to the video, which is implicit at least, if not explicit, throughout the whole book and both of them, is this. Behind every great event, every great public testimony or public act, behind every public moment, there are many decisions of faithfulness that are happening. Many moments of ordinary obedience that God uses to bring about what we would consider a miraculous event. So here's the point. God does the seemingly miraculous, and I'm not saying it's not miraculous. I think anytime a person who is lost and is bound up in sin and darkness becomes free in Christ and leaves the kingdom of darkness and joins the kingdom of light, that's a miracle. That's the miracle of the resurrection. The same mighty power that's brought Jesus back from the grave is at work in all those who believe. Salvation is a miracle in any context. Often people will say, well, I don't have much of a testimony to share. We say, hey, tell me your testimony. I don't really have much of a testimony to share. I got saved when I was 12 years old, and that is a miracle. 12, 22, 52, 82, when God changes a person's life and heart and the Spirit begins to dwell in there, that's miraculous. But it's these moments of faithfulness. So God does the seemingly miraculous through the ordinary, faithful witness of obedient individuals. If we want to see God do something spectacular through our lives, the key is everyday faithfulness. The key is routine obedience. What does God have in front of you right now? Who has God put in your life right now? I don't know how common it is for people who are in the pew, but it seems like a lot of guys I'll talk to, particularly younger people getting into ministry and younger pastors and things, they're looking for that big splash. They're looking for that big opportunity. They're looking for that big stage or that big pulpit or, you know, that place where they can really do something significant. Not understanding that God works in the daily faithfulness, and those who are faithful in the ordinary and in the routine and have shown themselves to be obedient, God's going to use. And it may be in non-spectacular ways. It may be in quiet ways. It may be behind-the-scenes ways. It may be in ways that never get applause or never get noticed, but God is working in those ways to change lives. So, remember that. Any publicly inspiring moment, there are many decisions of faithfulness, quietly and unnoticed. Another thing I want you to consider from this, and it's a point that Nick makes both in the videos, but also in the book, and it's something I think is good for us to hear today. Make sure that when we're reading the Bible, say take a book like Acts, which I don't want to plan this far in advance. That might be a little crazy, and I need to let the Holy Spirit lead where we're going to go. But at least in my own long-range planning mind, I'm thinking, when we get through the Gospel of Mark, I want to do Acts. I want to delve into Acts and just the natural follow-up to the work of Christ and the birth of the church. We have to be super careful when we're reading a book like Mark, and we see what Jesus did and his encounters with people and the messages Jesus gave, and then we begin a book like Acts and we see the supernatural birth of the church and the people coming to Christ and the changing of lives and the demonstrations of God's power, that we not simply read those things as history, though they are history. We don't simply look at the Bible as a collection or a depiction of things that once were, but we see the Bible as a description of who God is and what God does. And simply because we don't often see those things in our own culture or our own context doesn't mean that God is not doing miraculous things in other places for His own glory, for His own namesake, miraculously bringing people to himself. And so we have to be thinking, you know, God is still going to do these things. And maybe that miracle will not be for a antagonistic Muslim family in Pakistan. It may just be for a very resistant teenager or son-in-law or next-door neighbor that through the faithfulness and the witness and through the work of God's Spirit, God will bring to himself. So I want to revisit a couple lessons that hopefully you had a chance to look at this week. If you have the book and you're looking through those, and you saw an Old Testament lesson, the lesson of the widow and the oil, which is something we studied before, obviously, when we were when we went through some of these texts with Elijah and Elisha, and then the context studying the Ethiopian official. So I'm going to talk about what both of those were. Let's look at the first one, the lesson of the widow and oil. Here's the text, 2 Kings chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." And Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what have you in the house?" And she said, "Your servant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go outside, borrow vessels from all your neighbors, empty vessels and not too few. Then go in and shut the door behind yourself and your sons and pour into all these vessels. And when one is full, set it aside." So she went from him, shut the door behind herself and her sons. And as she poured, they brought the vessels to her. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not another." Then the oil stopped flowing. She came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil, pay your debts, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Now, there are a lot of possible implications in that story. And I've heard some people preaching it, maybe taking some liberties with it. I wonder myself sometimes when I read that text, did they get every possible vessel that they could have? Did they genuinely exhaust the vessels of all the neighbors? Or when all this was finished, were they left regretting a little bit? We should have had a little bit more faith. We should have gathered up a few more vessels. Because they went till they were empty, till they had filled all that they had, and then the oil stopped. So I don't know. That's not the critical part of the story I want to emphasize today, though. Emphasis is this. Often in evangelism, particularly in other cultures and contexts, often in evangelism, or even the work of the church in general, our focus seems to have largely shifted over to providing for physical needs, ministering to physical problems, physical situations. And I'm not saying that those are unimportant. I mean, after all, Jesus did give a parable of a Samaritan who was harmed on the roadside. A man who was harmed on the roadside and a Samaritan who ministered to the man's physical needs. We see that this is a necessary part of being Christ-like and being generous and being good. But it is not the primary purpose of the church. It's not primary. Because those temporal needs, as Jesus said, the poor you're always going to have with you. Now, that wasn't an excuse to not care about the poor. Jesus spoke a lot about our love and care for those in need and those who have less than we do. The care for the poor is critical to being a follower of Christ. But the point he was making is this. This is going to be a problem that will forever exist. But the problem of lostness doesn't have to exist. If it persists, that lasts forever. That lasts for eternity. The gospel is what sets people free potentially for all eternity. So salvation is a critical issue. Silver and gold have we none. Peter and John said, "Silver and gold have we none, but what we have, we give to you. We give it freely." And what they gave them was the gospel. It's not that the physical needs didn't matter, it's that this matters more. So in this situation, we're reminded of, as we try to meet needs, as Christians, we got to make sure we're giving God, not just goods, that we're giving God to the people. I told someone today who'd asked me about how might we respond to the devastation in the Bahamas. I said, let me do a little bit of research, and then I'll find out what are the legitimate means that you can be confident if you send something, a gift or something, it's going to get to where the people are. My guess is going to be that the North American Mission Board and our International Mission Board will be working with cooperative agencies there that are reliable and trustworthy. And so you're going to see so many different things on social media, places you can click and donate, give as you see fit, as your conscience dictates. But if you want to know what are reliable organizations and worthwhile, I'm going to post some of those things as I find out. So people who want to give help. But even in those situations, as help is pouring in, and necessarily so, part of that's just being a good neighbor, being a good person, being a good Christian person. We need to make sure that in all of our aid that we're giving the gospel. And it seems like to me that so much of the work of the modern church, the modern American church particularly, has not been gospel-centered. It's been generosity-centered. And that's not the work of the church primarily. The church primarily is not a philanthropic organization, even though philanthropy is part of what we do. We're a gospel mission. And so that's critical. So in this context, you're teaching dependence on God. The story here has a hero. And the hero of that story is not Elisha. The hero of the story is God. And I think that the implication of the event that took place was this. If this woman is in trouble again and finds her needs can't be met, I hope the lessons that she's learned is call on God, not on Elisha. Call on him. Elisha simply was the means by which she could learn that God can meet your needs. God is reliable. So God's the hero of the story. So remember, and we think about this on a daily basis too in our own ministries here at church. Fairly often we'll have folks that come and need something. We try to discern what is the legitimacy of that need. Often it's not very legitimate, or even if we were to meet it, it doesn't fix the situation for next week or next month, and there are deeper issues involved. And ultimately what we're trying to do is this. When it comes to our work as a church, we're trying to make brothers and sisters in Christ. We're trying to make spiritual brothers and sisters. We're not trying to make physical dependents. Do you see what I'm saying? We're not trying to make physical dependents. I still remember this, and I told Jacob Chilton this once. I owed him an apology. Jacob was doing our children's ministry at the time here as an intern, and I hadn't been here very long, and a gentleman showed up and had, for me, it seemed like a pretty convincing story. And so I was just so tied up with somebody, and I called Jacob over. I said, Jacob, here's what I want you to do. Here's a church credit card. Can you take this guy over to the grocery store? And I said, get him some groceries. Get him some staples and things. The guy needs milk, and he needs diapers for the kids, and he, you know, needs a few things. And so Jacob took him in his car, took him to the grocery store, used a church credit card. I don't know how many groceries they bought, whatever. It wasn't a huge amount, but, some stuff. And when he came back, I took the receipt, and I was talking to Greg Pendergrass about it. Greg said, oh yeah, that guy's been coming up here saying he needs diapers. There is no kid, by the way. There is no kid. The diaper story, the milk story, he's been using that one for a long time. He said, was it the guy on the bicycle? I said, yeah, bicycle. We described it. Yeah. Did he say he needs diapers and milk? Yeah, that's the guy. Yeah, there are no diapers. There's no milk story. That, you know. Listen, we don't know. But if we help somebody month after month after month that we haven't changed their dynamic and certainly haven't addressed their spiritual issue, we might feel good about ourselves. We've done nothing to change their life. So we're trying to create brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's a lesson. Second one is this. Let's look at the Ethiopian official. I think it's probably good that we refer to him as the Ethiopian official. I was thinking about this today. How do we usually refer to this guy? Ethiopian eunuch. That's probably not what he wanted to be most known for. He probably would prefer to be known for his job title. And the eunuch part is just associated with the job title. I think to get the job, that was part of the requirement. So let's just call him the Ethiopian official for a moment. Here's what happened there. Very telling story, a very descriptive story for what you and I can do today. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went. So let's pause there for a moment. It's unlikely, though not impossible, that you and I will ever be involved in an account like Elisha and the widow. If God should speak to you directly in that sense and it happens, well, it's very unlikely that's going to be part of it, but it's very likely that you could be in a situation like this where the Holy Spirit begins to impress upon you, you need to talk to this guy. This is why you need to speak to. You know that person at work? That person with that situation? Have you talked to them about me? You may feel this impression from the Holy Spirit. You may feel this pushing you towards that end. Critical, verse 27. He rose and went down to a desert place. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. We would probably refer to someone in this category today. We look at this as somewhat of a spiritual seeker. Ethiopian didn't share the religion of the Jews, but yet he finds something powerfully compelling and intriguing, I'm sure, about the temple itself, which would have been unprecedented in its era. And so he's there, he's now reading Isaiah. Well, you and I are fairly familiar with the contents of Isaiah. Now, there's a lot of stuff in Isaiah that dealt with immediate situations in their day, but a large part of the content of Isaiah is prophetic, and its focus, it just zeroes in on the Messiah, the coming of Christ. I mean, Isaiah is just from chapter 9, chapter 42. It's just, I mean, this is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus right here. So he's reading it. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Go over, initiate, engage. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked him, do you understand what you're reading? I mean, it's just, again, it's just a simple entrance point. It's an engaging conversation. Hey, have you ever thought about? You get looking for that opportunity in a conversation. Somebody mentions to you a book they're reading, a movie that they watched, a conversation that they had, a funeral they attended, something they're wondering about. And you're looking, yeah, well, do you understand that? Or what did you think about that? Hey, I went to church with my neighbor the other day. Or, you know, I was visiting my mom. My mom said, you know, I really want you to go to church with me. And the preacher said, yeah, what did you think about that? You know, you're looking for these opportunities to engage. So he says, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I unless someone guides me? I don't understand. I need someone to help me. This is foreign to me, essentially. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of the scripture he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. Now, you talk about a God moment here. I mean, this is a divine moment. How often do you and I consider that God is already going ahead of us? We're not taking stabs in the dark here. We're not giving it our best shot. If we're obedient to the leading of God, if we're obedient to the impulses of the Holy Spirit, we can trust that God is already running scout. He's running point out in front of us. He's already at work. So here, this God moment, he's reading about the lamb being led to the slaughter and wants to know, who is this and what does this mean? In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. That is an awesome passage. Now again, there's so many subpoints, and I don't want to lose track of the main point and going off on these subtexts, but it's so helpful for us. One of the reasons we take in the whole counsel of Scripture, and why we study Old Testament passages, and why we look at the large story arc of Scripture, is so that we can point to Jesus from the whole Bible. You know, Jesus, when Jesus was giving the gospel about himself, do you remember Jesus after the resurrection, and he's on the road to Emmaus, and he's walking with those two men who didn't recognize him? In the Scripture there says something interesting about Jesus. It says, you know, he opened up the Bible, and he showed him how all the Bible is about him, all that points to him. I mean, I can just imagine Jesus giving them the quick overview. Hey, you see this part in Genesis 1:1? That's me right there. That was me in that. Oh, hey, you see this story with these three young men who are in the fire, and there's a fourth figure? That's me right there. That was me. And so on and so on through all these different accounts. So he shows them who Jesus is. As they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, we might look at that and say, wait, do we skip a stage here, skip a point? Maybe that comes sometimes from the way that we understand baptism and the way that we apply it. Baptism, when we see this in Scripture, particularly in the book of Acts, we see baptism so closely tied to the act of salvation. Not that it is part of salvation, but the response of being saved is repentance that leads one to being baptized. They understand who Christ is, they repent of their sins, they put their faith and trust in Him, they commit themselves to Him publicly in baptism. It's a one after another, one connected whole. Again, we're not saying theologically you didn't get saved till you got baptized, but we're also not saying that baptism is optional. This is all part of this whole process. I see and understand, I surrender and trust and commit myself publicly in baptism. So he does it. So very clearly implicit in the text, this is salvation. He commanded the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now here's my conclusion to that, and I'm convinced of this in the text, that part of the motivation to make sure that he's preaching as he goes, in perfect obedience to Matthew chapter 28, is this occurrence right here. I would imagine that Philip would spend the rest of his life waiting for and hoping for another moment like that. And I will preach as I go, because who knows where I may go, You know, who knows who, when, or where God's going to save someone. So I'm going to talk about it as you go, as I go. I'm going to do Matthew chapter 28 because I don't know when another Ethiopian official is going to come along who God is already working in the heart, already picking the interest, already reading a scripture or whatever it may be that God is already preparing for this gospel moment. And that is going to be one of our challenges as we do the Hoosier One. Who do you know? Who has God already placed in your life? And consider this, you don't know who God might already be preparing through a life situation, through the prayers of somebody else. You know, I have to believe that among all of us, the hundreds of us who are going to make commitments to reach at least one person, some of those ones that we're going to reach is going to be somebody's son, somebody's wife, somebody's friend that somebody's praying for. Part of those testimonies, Lord willing, we're going to be able to see the connecting of the dots that's I've been praying for them for years. Or maybe we'll get a note from someone who says, I was so thrilled to see so-and-so baptized. Do you know my small group has been praying for him for 3 years? Whatever it may be, we're going to see these things happening. Or maybe even some of our life groups as we're supporting each other in those initiatives and praying for people. Maybe at the end of the year, we're going to be able to go find this guy named Bill and say, Bill, you have no idea, but these 12 people right here, they have been praying for you for 9 months. That you would respond to the gospel and that you did. So who knows who, where, who, when, or where God will save someone. So always be responsive to the Spirit and ready to give good news. Be responsive and ready to give good news. If somebody asks you, be ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have. Be ready to give the good news. And remember this. This is an encouragement. And again, if you hear a little some of this coming through the series on Sunday mornings, just know that you're part of the core and you won't mind hearing some of it twice. I won't give you the same message twice, so don't worry. But remember, you might be part of a chain. You might not be the final link in the chain, and that's okay. God does not demand of us results. God commands us to be obedient. The measure of our success is faithfulness when it comes to sharing the good news. Salvation is of the Lord, and God works in hearts. He doesn't do it independently of us or our obedience. He ordains the means to salvation as well as the end of those things, but it's obedience. And if I'm the middle link in this chain or the end or the beginning, I need to be obedient in that. And maybe through a symphony of voices, maybe through many encounters with the gospel, that person will be moved along to the point of response. And so we might just be part of the chain. So here's some concluding thoughts before we come to our last couple of lessons on this. You and I have to choose to share the risk of suffering with believers around the world. This is the privilege of witness. We're identifying with these that we see, these stories that move us, these people whose lives we are amazed at, and wonder at their obedience, we join in with them in the worldwide body of Christ by choosing to be witnesses. Even if our opposition or our challenge or our suffering is minimal, we choose to share the risk of suffering. Next, we are free. We're going to feel like we're not. We are free. When I was 18 years old and interviewing for a scholarship at the college that I attended, the scholarship I received had a component of it of Christian community, Christian character, and it was a leadership scholarship. And I remember sitting around the table, and I didn't know the identities of the people other than their names, so I didn't know the positions they held or who was who or what. And I'm sure that was intentional in the process. But an older gentleman around the table had asked me something about prayer in school, and I don't remember exactly. He kind of tricked me, but he asked me something about, what do you feel about not being allowed to pray in school? About you can't pray in school. And I'm sure I gave some long-winded answer that didn't make much sense, like I was running for Miss America or something. Well, I believe prayer in school is good for the children who need prayers for food. You know, I don't remember exactly what I said. It wasn't very compelling. And I can remember what he said, though. He said, son, you know, that's not right. He said, no one can deny you the privilege of prayer. He said, it doesn't matter what the rules are. He said, you can pray anywhere. He said, you can utter a prayer in any moment, any time, any place. No one can ever take that from you. Don't ever think anybody can take away from you the privilege of prayer. And I thought two things. One, wow, he's right. I feel stupid. And two, I'm not going to get this scholarship now. But I did. But he was right. He was right. And that's minor compared to the privilege of witnessing. You know, I can just say that. I can pray all the time with my eyes wide open. But I got to witness with my mouth open. But I'm just as free to do one as I am the other. Now, the issue is this. Am I willing to face the consequences? There are going to be consequences, but we are free to obey. You can't tell Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego they're not free to obey. Or Daniel, he was not free to obey. Or Peter, or James, or John, or Paul, they're not free to obey, nor any of these that you've seen. But here's what we know. Should we suffer? Should the church as a whole suffer? Part of our natural response to some of the video clips that we've seen is, I think, sometimes a natural question. God, why do you allow this suffering? I hope your theology of suffering has begun to shift a little bit to realize that suffering is often the seed of the gospel. How it's to explain what's happened in China, the proliferation of the gospel in China. Suffering. You and I, along with those believers there, obviously very different by degree, but within the context of suffering, within the context of eternity, we have to trust that God uses suffering somehow in ways that we can't see. Even when we get to Revelation, we see the special reward for those martyrs and their honor by God and their honor in heaven. We have to trust that God's going to use suffering for His purposes. And if it costs me something, then so be it. I have to look at the sufferings and the struggles of this life in the context of eternity, particularly when it comes to evangelism. And so I hope you'll take some of these things and see the clips. I hope you'll take some of these interviews and some of these personal challenges from faraway places, and instead of seeing them as so distant and disconnected from us, that you'll see them as just different by degree. And God is calling us to the same thing. And God will use us in the same ways. Faithfulness and obedience are the keys. And that's what leads to everyday miracles. Faithfulness and obedience. Right where I am, everyday miracles happen through that, through the faithful obedience to what God has commanded. And we're free to obey. Free to obey. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the weight of this would land on us fully. Father, sometimes I'm guilty. We are guilty of concocting excuses of why we can't, why it won't, why they won't, why this will never happen, why people would not respond to this, or this would not be acceptable, or so many other things, Father, we've allowed to hinder us. And we often are ignorant of the enemy's strategies to silence. We often are susceptible to persecution. Father, I pray that rather than just look at it with amazement and a cold sense of distance from our brothers and sisters in places like China, as we saw tonight, Father, we would see ourselves as the same. And the same mission. And Father, approach it with the same intensity and sincerity. And Father, call us to prayer. Challenge our hearts to pray for those that are lost, starting with our own families and those spreading outward from there, neighbors and friends and coworkers and people in the sphere of influence you've given us, to our brothers and sisters and their struggle for the sake of the gospel around the globe. Father, call us to that prayer. And Father, I pray that you would increasingly show us, put on our hearts, point out in ways that we can't ignore those people you put in our lives, those serendipitous moments, those Holy Spirit moments, those ordained moments you have, divine appointments. And Father, even in the story with this Ethiopian man, we have one supernatural event. And then we see faithfulness ongoing from there. Father, may we be faithful regardless of the results. Faithful to share the good news. Faithful to declare the truth. And faithful to live it so our lives validate our message. Father, we will trust you for the results. And I know Father, I know and trust that there will be results. There will be results. They will be for your glory, and they may not happen in our own timing. We may not even get to see them, but they will be there, and you will accomplish your good purposes through the faithfulness and obedience of your people. It will be done. So, Father, make us that. Make us your faithful, obedient people. Lord, I pray that would glorify you much, that we'd be very useful for your mission here in this city and way beyond it. And Lord, be pleased. We want you to be well pleased with us. We want to hear one day that well done, good and faithful servant. I pray this to be so for us all. In Jesus' name, amen.